Ephesians chapter 1. We finished the first 14 verses, which describe the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation. And now I'm beginning at verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15, which you don't have all of what I'm going to read on the page there. You just have the first part of it, so you probably want to look in the Scriptures. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Let's bow and ask God to guide us as we enter into this new portion of the book of Ephesians. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for letting us think your thoughts after you, and pray that your spirit will indeed give us wisdom and revelation. Thank you that you have enlightened the eyes of our understanding in taking us from darkness to light. And we pray that your spirit would find us good pupils as we meditate on the things that he has caused to be recorded for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It is Paul's custom in his epistles to begin with thanksgiving for the state of the recipients of the epistle, and a prayer, a request for them. And the portion that I have just read contains both of these. Verse 16a says, I cease not to give thanks for you. For what is he giving thanks? Well, he's giving thanks of what he has heard in verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you. That report of your spiritual condition has led me to give thanks. And then the second part of verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give something unto you. And there's the request. So you see, verse 16 summarizes here the two things that we're going to encounter here, a prayer of thanksgiving and then a prayer of request. The thanksgiving around the issues in verse 15 and the request around the issues in verses 17 through 19. Now, I want to begin with the thanksgiving, and it's for that purpose that I distributed this sheet, on which I have, I think I gave you one like this earlier. This is page 2, but I think earlier I gave you one, didn't I, that's got the beginning things, the salutation of the epistle. Now, the center section right here is the thanksgiving sections on all of Paul's epistles that have thanksgiving sections. They don't all have a thanksgiving at this location. Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Titus do not have a thanksgiving section. But in the ones that do, something you find very commonly is a reference to the three graces that you know most frequently, I think, from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. This last verse of 1 Corinthians 13 that we have on the placard on the wall here. Charity, of course, is an alternate translation for love. Faith, hope, and love. That's a very common trilogy in Paul's writing. And if you'll just look over some of these greetings, you'll find in 1 Thessalonians, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Faith, hope, and love. Or 2 Thessalonians, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, 1 Corinthians is not so direct. The only thing that might be interpreted as a reference to faith is his statement that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, but he doesn't really describe their faith explicitly. He does say that they come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would point toward the hope. Romans, you will notice, mentions only faith. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Philemon, Paul commends his love and faith. No reference to hope, but Colossians has all three. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And then he goes on to give an account of their salvation. And similarly, Philippians, he thanks God. Now, the words themselves don't occur here, but I think you can trace the themes. He thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel. That's an expression of their love toward him. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, which probably refers to their faith, the fact that they have made a profession of faith, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the hope to which the believers are looking forward. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 that we just read, mentions their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love unto all the saints. And 2 Timothy, Paul calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in him. So you see, you've got this trilogy, faith, hope, and love, and Paul selects different ones, almost always faith. The second most common is love, usually with faith. And in several cases, he includes hope as well. I think it's maybe useful just to remind ourselves of how common these are in the New Testament. So let's look at other places where these three occur together. Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6. I've mentioned 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13 already. Galatians 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So here is faith, love, and the hope of righteousness. We've seen the three together in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. If you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8, in dealing with spiritual conflict on all sides, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there you've got love in verse 10, hope in verse 11, faith in verse 12. And finally, Revelation 2:19. So it's not just in Paul, it's a theme throughout the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 19, the words of the risen Christ to the church in Thyatira. I know thy works and charity, which is love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, which is another expression of their hope, and faith, thy patience and thy works. So he's got works and love and works and faith and hope and works, and the last to be more than the first. Are manifesting these fundamental graces of the spiritual life. And you have an expanded set in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. And we find these in there. Well, fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Well, there's the first one. Joy, peace, long-suffering, like patience, I think, is another aspect of hope, looking forward patiently in the face of adversity. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, there's the third, meekness, self-control. In fact, out of the nine things, you've got the three primary ones that we've mentioned, each leading off a triplet. Love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And you might want to meditate on how those three dominate and organize that set of graces. These, we often think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are selective. God gives to different Christians variously to make up a body that works together. But the only way that the members of the body can exercise those gifts toward one another is if the graces are held in common across the body. The graces are the infrastructure. They are the foundation. They're the framework within which the gifts can be exercised. And the New Testament, I think, says a great deal more about graces than it does about gifts. Often people get very preoccupied with, what's your gift? My spiritual gift is X, or my spiritual gift is Y. I believe if the graces are healthy, which is simply a measure of our spiritual health, really. It's a measure of how the Spirit is working in us. If the graces are strong in our midst, then the gifts will demonstrate themselves. Those who have them will have strength to exercise them, and those who need them will be receptive as they're offered. Let's think a little bit about each one of these three graces, primary graces. We'll begin with faith. And I'm not speaking here from a particular passage, but you can focus on Paul's thanksgiving in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. This is our response to God's offer of salvation. For the most part, we see that these epistles all are addressed to those who have already demonstrated faith. Look at how commonly the green items show up looking across the page. Every one of these epistles that has a thanksgiving section contains thanksgiving for faith. And that tells me that the epistles are not intended as tracts for unbelievers. They are written to those for whom Paul can give thanks that they have shown faith in their lives. For the most part, the epistles are written to believers. Only believers can expect to profit from the depth of the teaching that they contain. Some of the matters that we have had occasion as a church to discuss, such as, for example, the role of God's love toward unbelievers in election and bringing them to himself. Well, if you stop and think about it, you'll realize that those truths are really made most clear in the epistles. And the epistles are not written to unbelievers. They are written to those for whom Paul can thank God for their faith. A couple of things worth noting here. One is that some of these epistles have some pretty carnal behaviors recorded in them. There's some contention of a very striking sort, for example, in the book of the Philippians, to the Philippians. The Colossians are wavering, paying attention to some very serious heresies. And yet, Paul can still address them as those who have faith, that is, believers. This is not to excuse slackness in personal holiness or in doctrinal irregularity. But I think Paul is bearing very patiently with those. He recognizes that a person can be a believer and still have a lot of things wrong. And he's happy to address a church as believers and then go on to talk about specific difficulties that they have. However, I call your attention to Galatians and 2 Corinthians. In Galatians, the question at issue is, how does one become a Christian? Do you have to keep the law and be circumcised in order to become a believer? That's the error that was misleading the Galatians. And Paul does not say to them, I thank God for your faith. There's a lesson here. I think Paul expects that some of them may not be believers yet. So you may find more material there that's appropriate for someone whose faith is in question. 2 Corinthians also is a very harsh letter. to a church that is demonstrating schism, antagonism, disrespect for the authority that the Lord gave Paul. And there also he does not even mention their faith. Now, it's true that 1 Timothy and Titus don't mention faith, but you will find early in these epistles that Paul addresses the recipient as my son in the faith. So he doesn't give thanks to God for their faith, but he greets them as those whom he acknowledges are in the faith. But if you look at the distribution of the faith across these epistles, you can see that it's a testimony to the fact that they are addressed to believers. These are teachings for believers. That is a vertical issue. It's our relationship to God, our faith. And that leads to the second of the three graces. Faith is everywhere. The second most common is love. This is horizontal. If we truly are bound to the Lord in faith, then we're going to have love for one another, and that's going to manifest itself. Consider with me, if you will, several passages that deal with this. John 17:23, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, I expect that you have often referred to this verse. It's very commonly cited, but it makes it nonetheless important. It's commonly cited because it is vital. John 17:23. I'll begin at verse 22. The Savior prays, "The glory which Thou, Father, gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." How is the world to know that the Father sent the Son? Because of the unity of the Christians with one another. He does not here use the word love, but that's plainly what he's describing. The fact that the believers are bounded together into an intimate unity. That's the sign that the Father has sent the Son. That is the authentication before the world that the Lord Jesus really is the anointed one sent from the Father. That's a solemn responsibility for us. Our love for one another is the evidence that our Savior says will persuade the world that the Father sent the Son. If the world around us thinks that Jesus is only a good teacher, only a sort of moral leader, maybe you've heard the advertisement on the radio recently for a lecture that's going to be given on the great moral teachers of the ages, including people like Buddha, Martin Luther King, Albert Einstein, and Jesus. Folks are in a completely different league here, you know. Buddha did say some very interesting things, maybe some good things morally, and I'm sure Martin Luther King and Albert Einstein did as well, and Gandhi. But you cannot compare them with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was sent by the Father. He is the Word that was from the beginning. But how is the world to know that? They're to know it because they see the love that we have for each other. That was our Savior's prayer. And that is the mission that we carry out now. Conformable with this in 1 John chapter 4, having recorded that prayer, the Apostle John, I think, was particularly burdened with the truth that it contained in this area. And so he exhorts his readers in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love." Beloved, let us love one another. That's such vital, central teaching here. If you're born of God, you will love. If you don't love, you're not born of God. It's as simple as that. That reminds us that when Paul listed these three graces together in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he said, "There abide faith, hope, and charity." But what's the greatest of them? Charity. Love. That's the one that is the most critical. And he put this chapter on the graces and the principal grace right in the middle of his discussion of gift. Because in Corinth, as in so many other places, the exercise of gift had run people into the ground, forgetting the need for the graces and for love in particular. If you look at 1 Corinthians in the chart, you'll see that it is the only place that mentions faith and hope without mentioning love. You see that? Everyone has faith. Everyone that has anything besides faith also has love. So Philemon does not have hope, but it has love. Ephesians does not have hope, but it has love. The only places that you have hope already have faith and love. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, and Philippians. Corinthians is the one exception. In Corinthians, they had faith. They had expectation of the Lord's return, but they didn't have love. They were all preoccupied with the gifts of the Spirit, and they had completely neglected the graces. And Paul needed to correct that, and that perhaps is why that epistle contains so much emphasis on faith here in chapter 13. Now, hope has two characteristics associated with it throughout most of the references that we have seen here. It is a hope looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of suffering, persecution, and tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians, you see that the first aspect of hope, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And that's the attitude expressed in 1 Corinthians 1:7. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, hope has as its object, the thing upon which it is focused, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has as its context a life of suffering and tribulation. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And you'll always find those two joined together, because it is, when do you need the hope? Why do you need the hope? Well, here I am and I'm really getting beat up on, and I look to the Lord to come and deliver me out of this present evil world. That's 2 Thessalonians, right here, it's on the handout sheet. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I'm seeing the word patience in its many occurrences, or long-suffering, as reflecting the same basic grace that is also described by the word hope. Now, that's in the light of that, raise an observation that I shared with the men a few weeks ago, and that is, in Ephesians, we only have faith and love. We don't have the reference to hope. And it's striking in this case because in the parallel epistle of Colossians, which has so many points in parallel, we do have a reference to hope, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So why does Ephesians omit the reference to hope? Is it because... as the Corinthians were defective in love and needed a detailed exposition of love, is it because the Ephesians were defective in their knowledge of the Lord's return? And that, if that were the case, we should expect to find a lengthy chapter somewhere in Ephesians dealing with the subject of the Lord's return. We don't find that. What we do find is an emphasis on a rather different side of hope. Not the hope that in the midst of tribulation now looks to the relief to come with the Lord's return, but rather the hope that God will deliver us from our sinful flesh by producing righteousness and godliness in our lives right now. We've reflected how there are these different tenses of our salvation, how we were delivered in the past from the penalty of sin. We will be delivered one day from the presence of sin, but now, in this current life, we are being delivered from the power of sin in our lives. We're being set free from that power. We're being given victory over it day by day. That's a wonderful hope. It's not a hope directed toward external persecution and suffering. It's a hope that it is concerned with the struggle that we face within ourselves, because we have the flesh. Paul tells us sin still lives within the flesh. And if the Spirit of God is active in you, you know that struggle. You know the frustration of trying to live a life that's pleasing to God and finding your own flesh rising up against you and frustrating that. But there is hope, Paul says. And I'm not talking about the future hope, the hope that I talk about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Titus, the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's an important hope. But I'm talking about another aspect of hope. That is the hope of our conformity with Christ during this life. I'll show you the two pointers to that in Ephesians. One is in chapter 1, verse 18. This sense of hope in Ephesians. Now, we're going to consider this more fully when we get down to verse 18. Having given thanks for their faith and their love, Paul now makes mention of them in his prayers with a request. In verse 17, he's going to request three things. First, he's going to request that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he looks first of all at God as the author of revelation. He asks that God would give them the spirit to instruct them. And then he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now here are three topics Paul prays that they would be able to understand. And as you'll see in the weeks to come, Lord willing, he's going to take each of these topics and expound it more fully. The third topic, dealing with the exceeding greatness of his power, is described in the rest of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2. The second topic, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, is expounded beginning at 2:11 and going through chapter 3. The third topic, which is the first one that he mentions in order here, what is the hope of his calling, that topic is going to be expounded beginning in chapter 4, where the phrase comes up again in a slightly different form. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. There's the calling. I want you to walk worthy of your calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. You have been called to a hope. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What is the hope? The hope here is our conformity with Christ in our daily life. It's overcoming the flesh in our daily conduct. It's not some future hope. There is a future hope, an important future hope, a hope that encourages us when we are confronted with external tribulation. But there is also a hope that encourages us in our struggle, our internal struggle with the flesh. That is the hope of our calling. The hope that is associated with that to which God has called us, Christ-likeness. It's called in chapter 1 the hope of his calling, because it is the hope to which he has called us. He is the caller, we are the callee. And the hope is achieving Christ-likeness. Now, because that's a little bit of a different slant than the usual use of the term in Paul's epistles, I believe that's why he does not give thanks for their hope. He's not really addressing the same kind of hope that he is in the earlier epistles. The earlier epistles focus a great deal on the Lord's return. Here, his focus is on the holiness of the believer. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about. They deal with issues about such as purity, Verse 4:22, put off the former conversation. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love as Christ hath loved us. Admonitions against impurity in verses 3 through 5. Just go right through these chapters. These chapters deal with the hope of our calling. Now, here, in this life. So as Paul gives thanks, he gives thanks for their faith. They are believers. And they know what it is to love one another. But he's not going to thank God specifically for their hope, because he's going to instruct them about hope. Not the hope in the future coming of Christ, but their hope right now in seeing victory over the flesh in their daily lives as they walk in the Spirit. So let's bring our attention down now to verse 17 and talk about God as the author of Revelation. Look at the Holy Spirit as the medium through which the revelation comes, and then focus on the content, and we'll look at these three topics that he's going to open up in more detail later. I don't think we'll look at them today, but we'll get as far as we can. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And this twofold title, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, recalls the two titles, God and Father, that we had back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he was the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing both his humanity as one under God and also his deity as one whose Father was God. Here we read God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That again emphasizes our Savior's humanity. The fact that he is related to the Father as we are related to God. As a man, he partakes of creaturehood. And yet at the same time, he is Lord, which is the title of deity. So that phrase right in itself, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, captures the incarnation. It captures the twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is meant by the phrase, the Father of glory? It might simply be a Semitic influence for saying the glorious Father. He is glorious, and he is glorious. Three times we've been reminded in these first 14 verses of his glory. The end of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. He is glorious. He is the glorious Father. But I think that Paul is saying more than that. I think he's also saying more than simply that God generates glory, the Father of glory, the one who creates glory or causes glory to happen. The parallel with verse 3 suggests that the fatherhood is connected in some way with Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and then go on to say he is the Father of glory, we should inquire, what is the connection here between the glory and the Son? And when you think about it that way, you recall how often in Scripture the Son is represented as manifesting the glory of the Father in a very special way. For example, John 1:14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. Verse 4 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is the image of God. And as the image of God, he shows forth God's glory. Verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. writer to the Hebrews in the third verse of the first chapter of that book speaks about Christ as the very image of God's glory. And our Savior told his disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So that the Son manifests the glory of the Father. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of glory, specifically of that glory which shone forth in the manhood of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of the one who manifested his glory. Almost as though he's using the word glory here as a title for Christ, because of Christ's function to manifest the glory of God. Now that sounds like we're really off in the weeds somewhere, and what in the world has that got to do with Ephesians chapter 1? Well, I think I can tie it back to Ephesians 1 if you'll think about what the main point of Paul's request here is. He is asking God to reveal some things to the Ephesians. He's asking God to send the Spirit to them with wisdom and revelation, so that they may know three important truths. And he's taking encouragement in this request from the fact that God is in the business of revealing himself. This is not an exceptional request to make of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his program in sending his Son into the world was not only a program of redemption. It was that. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But it was also a program of revelation. He sent the Son as the bearer of his own glory. And it's because he is the Father of the one who conveyed his glory into the world that Paul can boldly come to him and say, "Father, now I want you to reveal these specific details to these people. I am confident that you are a God who reveals yourself. You're not a God who hides yourself, because you have revealed your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now please reveal further truth to these saints at Ephesus as I seek to follow your Spirit's direction in unfolding these three necessary topics to them." I would encourage you to think about verse 17 and this role of our Lord Jesus Christ as the bearer of the Father's glory as something that can fuel our times of worship together around the Lord's table. We do not appreciate the Savior aright if we only see him as a Redeemer. That is an important part of his work, and it's right that we should thank God for that. But it's also important that we should recognize him as the manifestation of the Father's glory, the very image of God, the representation of what Adam was intended to be. The image that was marred in the fall is restored now in the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage you as you come to the table and prepare your hearts, the brothers prepare their hearts to share concerning our Savior, that we focus not only on his redemptive work, but also on his glory, on the ways in which he shows us the perfections of the Godhead, the perfect holiness and righteousness of the Father. I think that's as far as we have time to go today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is in the business of producing in us faith, hope, and love as the foundation upon which we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would nurture these graces in our lives day by day. First of all, Father, faith, that each one of us might be confident that we are trusting in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Hope, Lord, zealously holding to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the midst of a discouraging world, one that rejects what he stands for, we may still be bold because we know that he is coming again to deliver us out of this present evil world. And Father, the one that Paul called the greatest, love, that we might so cherish one another and care for one another, that the world around us might recognize that Jesus Christ is indeed the one you have sent, that they might be drawn in repentance and faith to trust in him as well. Thank you, Father, for giving us these things to meditate on together today in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we sing the psalm that has to do with brotherly love, the greatest of these three graces, Psalm 133 in the Blue Book, as our closing hymn.